Easter, some would call it Resurrection Sunday. I like Resurrection Sunday better. Resurrection Sunday is a time we know for a fact and we remember how Jesus rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago. And I know today our passage is quite close, but we're not there yet. But we're looking at John chapter 19, and we're looking at the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And every statement that he made, it is full of meaning. It wasn't coincidental and something, you know, offhand. It was all carefully choreographed to bring across a message, a teaching that he wants to bring across to us. So before we begin, let's all look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again that this morning we could be found in your house. We thank you that we could all come and worship you, worshiping you with songs and worshiping you with our offerings. Right now we want to worship you by opening your word and allowing you to speak to us this morning. We ask that your spirit will open our eyes and may our hearts be teachable. May our hearts be willing and happy to receive your word. Do a special work in our lives this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic is I thirst. It's not iPhone. I know we are more familiar with iPhone, something that has impacted many lives. But what Jesus said has impacted more and more lasting, something that would impact us for all eternity. And I hope you value the word of Jesus more than your iPhone. I hear that there are this saying that we all listen more to our phone than to God. Is that true or not? If you were to think about it, how many hours we spend on our phone each day compared to how many hours we open the word to hear his voice? John chapter 19, and we'll be looking at two verses this week, and next week we'll look at one. So we're going to slow down because this really is the climax of all his teachings and all his works. And it all comes down to that one verse. But nonetheless, the seven statements which Jesus made from the cross, they are so critical that we need to understand them carefully. And if you were to look at what I've just flashed out, the seven statements and the three in green are those that we find in the Gospel of John. But nonetheless, we have looked at the rest, and we will look at the rest from the other Gospels just to fill up the picture. And the first one that Jesus said from the cross to the thief is, Father, forgive them. Not the thief, sorry, his enemies. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke chapter 23. And the second thing he said to the thief next to him, he said to him, you will be with me in paradise. We're going to see the thief in heaven one day. Also Luke 23. And then we looked at how Jesus handed his mother affectionately to his disciple in John chapter 19. That's where we stop. And then there was a period of darkness for 3 hours, which we will look at today, and then we'll move right through to the anguish of God, or anguish, Jesus expressing his anguish toward God, how he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then our passage today is the fifth statement when Jesus said, I thirst. So this will be what we'll be doing. And the following Sunday, in our next study, we'll be looking at John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus said, "It is finished." And lastly, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," also from Luke 23. All right. So these are the seven statements. And again, I just want you to realize that each and every one, we could take it in a way in which it is an encouragement. It's a huge encouragement to know that we can find forgiveness, to know that we can find salvation, and to know that Jesus cared even for his mother at his at his final moments. But each statement carries with it also a negative side. And we are going to look at it, because Jesus is communicating something else, not just what we are reading, something else. And that's the thing we are going to find out today. In our previous study, as I've said, Jesus entrusted Mary, his mother, to the care of the Apostle John. Today, we'll be looking at this statement when Jesus said, "I thirst." And it's kind of a strange. Was Jesus physically thirsty? If he's God, why would he say, "I thirst"? And if he really was physically thirsty, what does it mean for Jesus to say, "I'm thirsty"? But before we answer that question, we need to look at the whole event chronologically. And this is where I want to pause and look at the timeline with me, bearing in mind all these seven statements. We're going to see all these seven statements in this timeline. All right. We're going to start at the Last Supper. If you remember, it was on Thursday night. They had supper in the upper room. And that was Thursday night. And I just want to say, in this timeline, from your left to your right, you and I, we measure our day from midnight to midnight to midnight. But to a Jew, they measure their day from 6 p.m. to the next following day, 6 p.m. That's one day for them. So that's how they measure time. Now, this is important because it will later on help us to understand the resurrection. So Thursday night, they had the Last Supper. Not the Passover. It's called the Last Supper. And then early on Friday morning, while they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, you would remember, Jesus was arrested. Early in the morning, it was dark. I don't know, maybe about 3, 4 a.m., maybe 5 a.m. in the morning, he was arrested. Then he was dragged to go through the three trials through the two high priests and Pilate. And that was from 6 a.m. onwards. That's when the trials took place. And at 9 a.m., he was nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. And from 9 a.m. to about 5 p.m., around about 5 p.m., his body was taken down. Date confirmed. And then it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who brought down the body and put him in a tomb. And all this must be done before the Sabbath starts. Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. After that, no work can be done. So 6 p.m., that's when their Passover that year and the Sabbath together begins. And Sabbath will start from 6 p.m. to next morning, 6 a.m. Nobody is allowed to do any work. So this blue arrow would show the period when we do not know what happened. The body of Jesus was in the tomb, but on Sunday morning before 6 a.m., Jesus rose from the dead. Alright. So this is the chronological order. Look with me at this period when Jesus was hanging on the cross from 9 a.m. to about 5 p.m. How many hours were there? Roughly. 8 hours. Alright? 8 hours. So, during these 8 hours, he hung there and he made those 7 statements and then finally he died. But something happened. There was a period of darkness. For 3 hours, the Bible tells us. This is the period. 3 hours. And now we have a lot of questions. What caused this darkness? Was it an eclipse? Was it local or was it worldwide? And during that 3 hours, Jesus was still alive on the cross. What did he do? So these are the questions we'll be looking at today. There was a period of darkness from, the Bible tells us very clearly, from 9 a.m. he was on the cross, and from noon to 3 p.m. Noon to 3 p.m. there was this period of darkness, 3 hours. Was it an eclipse? Was it something else? If it is worldwide, was it natural? Or was it supernatural? If it was supernatural, what then? What's the purpose? What was God trying to tell them? And during that 3 hours, what did Jesus do? And all these are very important. And we can know because the Bible tells us what actually happened. So again, you need to remember that the darkness occurred from noon to 3 p.m. for 3 hours. And let me ask you, at noon, where is the sun? On the third floor. Alright, I'm kidding. Alright, on top. Directly overhead. Right on top. And that's the brightest and the hottest time of the day. And you need to remember that too. We do know because, and we have to look into the Bible, because the Bible tells us, was it an eclipse? Matthew 27 and Luke 23 tells us very clearly that there was this total darkness that came over, and Matthew says, all the land. But Luke says, over the whole land. And I just want to say here that there are some people who hold different positions, but it's not critical. Alright. Some would say that it is local, but it doesn't matter. Let's settle the first question first. Was it an eclipse? You have yourself some experience eclipse, isn't it? When suddenly there was this darkness, and it is really like night. It's strange. But the Bible tells us that firstly, it was over the whole land. And many scholars have agreed that it could not have been an eclipse, because even secular scholars have studied this, and they were able to calculate through the calendars that it could not have been an eclipse during that period that year when Jesus died. There couldn't have been an eclipse. Even if it was an eclipse, it couldn't have lasted 3 hours. Alright? Alright? At the most, it's a few minutes, and then it is over. So, it couldn't have been an eclipse. It was something supernatural. But the next question is, was it local or was it worldwide? Now, the word local, it means just over the places in Israel. And if you and I were in Singapore, we can experience the eclipse maybe in the most part of Singapore. But if you're somewhere else, in Johor or Indonesia, you probably won't see it. Was it localized or was it worldwide? Now, the word worldwide doesn't mean the whole world. But anyway, you know that half the world will be day, half the other half will be night. And we're talking about this half of this part of the globe that is bright. Is it? And many times when we read the Bible and it is mentioned the world, in their mind, usually it refers to the civilized world at that time. And the civilized world at that time, if during the Grecian Empire, then it will be during the Greek Empire. During the Roman Empire, it would be not just Italy, but it will cover most parts of the Mediterranean right through to North Africa, which is south of Israel. The good thing is that we do have indications from scriptures that there are other supernatural occurrences and there are prophecies attached to them to help us understand this, to answer this question. All right. You would remember that one of the 10 plagues in Exodus, one of them was total darkness. And the Bible tells us it spreads all over Egypt. How big is Egypt? Oh, it is big. Couldn't have been an eclipse. It was supernatural. All right. How long? We don't know. All right. But it was a number of days. We are not told. But it is one of the 10. We're told 3 days. All right. 3 days there were total darkness all over Egypt. You know, sometimes this is where I fumble and I fail to realize that God always is very precise. He tells us, all right, 3 days. Couldn't have been eclipsed. Then we also read in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, speaking about the last days, in that day, right, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Does that ring a bell? And as I search, I don't think there was an incident when the sun was darkened at noon. And this could have been a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. There were other instances when the sun stood still, yes. There were instances when the sun went backwards, but never darkened. Here, it was precisely mentioned at noon. The sun will be darkened, and the word earth was the same word that is used to describe the whole world, worldwide. So we have the after this, we have the prophecy fulfilled in the time of Jesus. And prophecies like this usually have an immediate fulfillment, and it can have an intermediate fulfillment, but I think this prophecy, it's also warning us about a future prophecy, not just the crucifixion, a future prophecy when the time, the earth, will again be darkened. And we find that in Revelation 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony. It is the rebellious people who were following the beast, following Satan. And here in the fifth bowl, there were three sets of judgment: the seal, the trumpet, and finally the bowls. And here we're coming to the final, when it's so severe, when God poured out his wrath on Satan and his kingdom. And his kingdom plunged into darkness. There will be another period on planet Earth. Darkness will come again. But as we see all this, the darkness is all about judgment. But what about the darkness during that 3 hours at the crucifixion? And I can tell you that that darkness was for our benefit. Inasmuch as when Jesus rose from the dead, those from the tomb, we talked on Friday, they came out and they went into Jerusalem because there was an earthquake. That earthquake was a good earthquake. But for the most part, most earthquakes are meant as judgments. So here you have one final darkness coming. Either way, it is clear that it was supernatural. And there was pitch darkness for 3 hours. And if it was supernatural, meaning God caused that darkness, which we say it was good, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why did God cause the 3 hours blackout, so to speak? Now, when I say blackout, darkness, it is really pitch darkness. I don't know whether you have experience. If you go into, say, sometimes you go for your training, especially those in the army, you can put your hand out like that. You can't even see your fingers. That's how dark it could get. But you say, nah, can't be true. Nighttime, there must be moon. Sometimes there are no moon, all right? So we are talking here about pitch black darkness. Why did God cause this 3 hours? And if we look to scriptures, we are told in Luke chapter 23, verses 48 to 49, 48 reads, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing all these things. Two things to note here. Firstly, the crowds who came. Why were they there for? And the Bible said they came together for this spectacle. All right? And the word spectacle was so unique, used in this form only once in the whole of the New Testament. And it means people who come just to watch. And you and I know they didn't come to watch because they were studying something for their thesis that they're writing. They came because it looked like a circus. It looked like entertainment. In those days, they don't have YouTube, you know. So an event like this would be so popular. They came because they thought it was fun. Yeah, some came because out of curiosity, but they came to be entertained. And then suddenly, it became dark as night. What happened? What happened? Let me tell you what happened. And you have to listen very carefully. The reason is this. Why was there darkness? There were two reasons. First is that God drew a curtain of darkness over the whole land, so that no one could see what was happening to Jesus as he remained on the cross. Those who are curious, not allowed. Those who came for entertainment, not allowed. Much like sometimes when you're on the road, there was an accident on the other side of the road, isn't it? And everybody on this side of the road will slow down to watch. Yeah, true, some looking for 4Ds and all that, you know, hoping that they will strike it rich. curiosity. And God would not allow that. And there is another reason, and this is a more important reason. But to understand this second reason, you and I need to understand the layout of the tabernacle and the temple. And you and I also need to understand the role of the high priest. Take a look at this. I'm going to show you the layout of the tabernacle and the temple. Both of them are different in size, but the layout, it is the same. The layout of the tabernacle and the temple, it starts out with having an altar of burnt offering, or we call it the altar of, some call it the brazen altar, all right, because it's made of bronze. And then there is a huge bowl containing water. We call it the laver. And this is the tabernacle proper. This is just outside here, is the perimeter, the compound. People would bring their sheep and their cattle, their offerings up to here, up to the door. They are not allowed even to enter. They will hand it over to the priest. Then the priest will offer it on the altar. And passing this basin of water, this is the tabernacle proper. And this section, first section, is called the holy place. As you enter on the right side, you enter this way. The tabernacle will always face east. Always. All right. This is the instruction from God. On the right side is the table of showbread. On the left is the menorah. Right? And it is kept burning by oil. And before, there's a veil here that separates the holy place from the holy of holies, or the most holy place. This is called the altar of burnt incense. And then there is a huge veil here, all right? And I've told you before, the veil, it's not a normal veil. The thickness is the width of a man's palm. It is how thick that is, all right? And then entering beyond the veil is the Ark of Covenant. And the Ark of Covenant is where the place where God would meet the people. And we are told here that there is no light. There's no candle, no lamp, no nothing. No windows. So inside there, it is total darkness. We'll come to that afterwards. All right. And that's the interesting part. Once a year, before I go, let me just quickly show you the tabernacle. All right. This is an artist's impression. So if I were to enlarge this, this is a gate, the door, the gate. The people will stop here, all right? So if I were to enlarge, you would. This is the cutout of the tabernacle, all right? The ark is here, table of showbread, the menorah, and the altar of burnt incense. And then this is the veil. It's very important for our understanding today. The veil is drawn back, of course, but it will run across from here to here, and nobody is allowed to enter that place, the Holy of Holies. Other priests, not on normal days, the other priests would have to walk, come in here, change the bread, put in fresh bread, and then here, the menorah, they have to top up the oil, make sure that it is burning for 24/7. That fire must not go out. All right, now to look at the temple. Now, this is the Temple of Solomon. And it is bigger on the inside. And Solomon built a lot of storehouses and rooms for the priests to stay. Okay, and then you have the laver and the brazen altar. And this was being destroyed. But when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, they rebuilt it. But it was shabby. Cannot compare to Solomon's temple. But when Herod came, Herod tried to please the Jews. So he rebuilt it. And he added on, and he put in a lot of gold everywhere. And the trying to make the people happy. All right? But this again was destroyed in AD 70, burnt to the ground. Today we don't even know where is the foundation. Some people have some ideas. So anyway, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and then Herod's temple. We call it Herod's temple because he improved on it, so to speak. But the layout, it is still the same. You enter in into the holy place. And no one is allowed to go in to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year, on the day we call the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, he will bring in the blood of the lamb and sprinkle on the top of the ark on behalf of the people, as he offered this blood sacrifice on behalf of all the people in Israel. But as you go past the veil, inside there, it is totally dark. So you may ask, if it was totally dark, how could the high priest see? But I believe that God himself being light, inside there would be actually too bright for the high priest. And while the high priest is inside the Holy of Holies, no one is allowed to watch. No one is allowed to go in with him, or he will be struck dead immediately. No other priest or common people are allowed to watch. And for this reason, God drew a veil of darkness over the cross, over the whole land, while Jesus, being our great high priest, is now presenting his blood to God as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. That was the transaction. That was the dealing going on at that moment, during that 3 hours. And nobody is allowed to watch. Did you get this? Think about it. It's amazing how God is consistent throughout, that as the high priest is offering himself as the lamb, no one is allowed to watch. And early on, we read, even the women who followed Jesus. And Matthew 27, 55 and 56 tells us very clearly. The women who came, together with John, they were watching from a distance. They didn't come near to gawk and to stare at what's going on. Respectfully, they kept their distance. They followed Jesus from Galilee. Why? To care for his needs. They didn't come to watch a circus. Right? Today, you and I must remember, we too, we're not allowed to watch. And how do we do it today? And some of us fall into this trap, because there are many Bible teachers who would try to spice it up, to describe details that we do not find in scriptures. God didn't say anything. Why should we? All we need to know is that Jesus, he was flogged, he was badly beaten up, and he was hung. That's all we need to know. So many Bible teachers try to sensationalize it. And then we have artists who try to paint gory details of Jesus hanging from the cross. But you know, the truth is this, that even when you and I get to heaven, you and I will probably never know the real extent of the sufferings that Jesus went through. We will never know. Today, again, let me say, the Bible is silent. And you and I, we must not try to recreate it, to sensationalize it. All we need to know is that Jesus, our high priest, during that 3 hours, went into the presence of God to present himself and offered his blood. That's all we need to know. So the question is this. During that period, during this period of darkness, what was it that Jesus was trying to say to us? What was he trying to teach us from this incident of the darkness? Let me suggest to you that Jesus, he's saying to us, you can trust me because I am your great high priest. I'm interceding for you. I'm defending you. I'm pleading and I'm arguing for you. Wow. That's our great high priest. That's what he's doing for us today. In total darkness, away from the curious eyes of the public, this transaction was made by Jesus alone. And his sacrifice was accepted, we are told. But once that sacrifice was accepted, Jesus felt the wrath of God as the weight of all the sins of the whole world now is placed squarely on his shoulder. And he was made sin. He did not sin, but he was made sin for us. And that is why God the Father turned away. Being a holy God, he could not look at sin. And that was when Jesus cried out in anguish to God. In Matthew 27:46, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, you and I need to understand that God, Jesus being God himself, he has never been apart from his Father. Therefore, their relationship has never, ever been broken until now. God had to look away. And that caused him great pain. And I ask myself this question. How much do I value my relationship with God? Do I care when I sin and cause hurt to Jesus, the person who loved me? Do I even care when my relationship with Jesus is broken? How's your relationship today? Are there moments when you know you have sinned? Not that you can't, we're still in our flesh, we will. But understand this, you're causing hurt to Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you won't want to do that. Do you intentionally hurt the person you love? No, you don't. And here, we also learn that God views sin seriously. And if you and I, we are a child of God, we don't enjoy sin. And when we do, he still loves us. But he will discipline us. And for some of you, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. And if you continue habitually living in sin, rejecting Jesus, you will spend the rest of eternity in hell. Because while you're alive on earth, you didn't want him. Why would you want him for all eternity? So after that 3 hours, now we're moving on after that 3 hours, we are moving on to our passage today. John chapter 19, verse 28 reads, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" After that 3 hours of darkness, by now Jesus would have spent 6 hours on the cross from 9 to 3. Looking from your side, 9 to 3 o'clock, isn't it? 6 hours on the cross. And knowing that his transaction with God was successful, sin can now be pardoned. Forgiveness has now been secured. The deal was signed, sealed, and delivered, so we say. And Jesus said, and then Jesus said something strange. "I am thirsty." You and I would think that it is quite natural, and it is natural. Having endured everything so far, Jesus now showed his human side. His human side. He is now physically thirsty, proving that while he was fully God, he was also fully man at the same time. And from this, Jesus is saying to us, "I'm also fully man, and I've experienced all the temptations that you have gone through. And I have also experienced all the sufferings that you can ever imagine." That's the second thing Jesus is saying to us this morning. He wants to tell you, you can trust me because I'm also fully man. And I've experienced temptations. And I've experienced pain, suffering. So I can understand you. I can understand what you are going through. This is exactly what Jesus is saying to all of us. But there is another reason why Jesus said, "I thirst." Because in verse 28, if you notice, the verse reads, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Meaning, the scripture has already prophesied that he will thirst. The Messiah will thirst. Because in the Messianic Psalm, in Psalm 69, verse 21, it reads, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." The psalmist prophesied about the last moments of the Messiah, and he gave us some additional information. And this information was also captured in Matthew 27, verse 34, and verse 34 reads, "There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it." There was a problem with the gall. That's why he refused to drink it. What is gall? Gall really is actually a bitter herb. Something, it is myrrh. It is actually poisonous. It's a herb. It is poisonous, but it also acts as a painkiller, right? Like a Panadol. It is meant to numb the senses, and it also will affect the clarity of your mind, like morphine. But the fact that he refused it tells us that Jesus wanted to maintain a clear mind. He wanted to tell us that he knows exactly what he is doing. He's not afraid to die. And in fact, he's more than willing to die for us. For each and every one of us. He loved you. He was willing. But we know that from John chapter 19, verse 29, he accepted the vinegar. Because verse 29 reads, "A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant. and lifted it to Jesus' lips. They then offered him vinegar, but he had to, because he was lifted up, they had to put it on a hyssop plant. What is a hyssop plant? It is, again, another significant name we find in scriptures all over. Oops, I don't have it here. All right, let me just quickly tell you what's an hyssop. Hyssop plant, it is actually used for ritual cleansing to the Jew. It is a tough plant, but you will never think that it is a plant. It's like a thin wooden kind of a branch, very thin, and it grows out of walls. It can come out from cracks in a rock. I took a picture, but I couldn't find the picture. I wish I could. But if you can imagine, just a thin wooden woody branch, very thin, but it is tough. All right. And the other interesting thing about hyssop is that it is always used to contrast with the cedar of Lebanon. And if you think of the cedar of Lebanon, it is always tall, majestic, and pleasant to look at, not the hyssop. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, when Solomon was describing, he became a botanist and became a zoologist. He became everything. He was so wise. So he was telling people about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop. It is always a contrast. One is so majestic, one is so common, so humble, so lowly, nobody even noticed. But there is another thing about hyssop. At the mention of hyssop to the Jew, they are quickly reminded of the Passover. Because in Exodus chapter 12, you remember, God instructed them that they are to sacrifice the lamb and take the blood using a bunch of hyssop. That means they are so thin, you got to put them together in a bundle and then use that to apply the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Exodus chapter 12. All right. So, straight away to the Jewish mind, they will be reminded of the sacrificial lamb, the first time Passover was celebrated in Egypt. So hyssop was very significant. Right? Now we come to this question. What do you think that Jesus was trying to teach us as he hung on the cross? And before I tell you that, I just want to mention that, and I find it even strange to tell you this, that all the teachings of Jesus while he was alive during that 3 years, all his teachings and all these last seven statements that he's going to make from the cross, all this put together, they should make us very uncomfortable. It is not to make us comfortable. It is meant to make us uncomfortable. Because these are words that confront us with our sins, with the way we live. And yes, there are many parts that are words of encouragement and comfort, yes, and promises. But each time as we open the Bible, we should feel uncomfortable, if we're honest. And what do you think Jesus was trying to say to us today? And let me just review it. We've said it earlier. From the cross, Jesus is trying to tell us, you can trust me. You can trust me. Because I am your great high priest. I love you. And I will intercede for you. I will be praying for you. When all the others have failed, I will not fail. And I'm defending you, and I will be pleading and arguing your case for you. Because you and I know that Satan is our accuser, but Jesus is our advocate. Secondly, Jesus is saying to us, you can trust me because I'm also fully man, just like you. And I've gone through all the temptations that Satan could ever throw at me. And I've gone through all the pain and suffering that you can ever imagine. And I've overcome them, and I'm victorious. And because of that, Jesus is saying, I can help you. I can help you. You just stay close to me, and I can help you. This is what Jesus is saying to us. And for most of us, these are very comforting words. But early on, I say, it should also make us uncomfortable. Because the question is, the real question is, will you trust Jesus with your whole life? And before you answer, think about it carefully. Don't answer too quickly. Will you trust Jesus with your whole life? Now that we have sinned and we have seen who Jesus is, He's God. He loves you. And He didn't just talk. He died for all of us. He's God. That's what He has done for us. Who He is, what He has done for us, and now He's going to tell us how you and I can live this life as a disciple of Jesus. But the question is, will you trust Jesus? And the sad truth is that many of us are not willing to trust Jesus, because that's the toughest thing. The toughest thing to do is to trust Jesus with our lives and with our future. But this is the demand of Jesus on all of us, to trust Him. That was the basic issue with Israel in the Old Testament. God appeared to them, God delivered them, and they saw how God worked in marvelous ways. And yet, straight away, they jumped into idolatry. When they reached the Promised Land, straight away, they went back into breaking the Sabbath. And they were thrown back into exile, 70 years in exile. But the Bible tells us that immediately after the exile, they went back, they straight away broke the Sabbath again. So today, will you trust Jesus? The Israelites did not. For them, they would prefer to trust themselves. They would prefer to trust their own hands. If on Sabbath they don't work, it means less crop, less money in the bank. That's not good. So they work every Sabbath. What about me? What about you? Can I trust Jesus with my life and my future? I've got exams coming up, tests coming up, assignments, talks to deliver. God has no more priority. I better take care of those first. But Jesus says, I can help you. I can take care of you. Trust me. And that, people, should make us uncomfortable. Many times in my own life, to pay bills, I worry, how am I going to pay the next bill? Right? No, actually, I don't worry. Evelyn worries that about that. I let her do the worrying. One person do the worrying is enough. All right? These are realities of our lives. And if we see, look at the Israelites, it has happened to them. It will also happen to us. They break Sabbath. They participate. They practice child sacrifices, killing the children for a better harvest, sacrificing their children to the idols for a better harvest next year, that there will be rain, that the harvest, the ground will be fertile. This is not uncommon to all of us, because we all come from pagan backgrounds. Our grandparents all worship the ground, the sky, the trees, and everything that moves. But just like the Israelites that would sacrifice their children for economic gains, today that's what we do too. We abort our kids so that we can have a better life. More time for vacations. More money for vacation. More money to buy a bigger house that is only going to have two people and you have five rooms. So you fill up the other five rooms with what? Dogs and cats. Now, I'm not against dogs and cats. Man, I better say this. I love dogs and cats a little less, but I love cats too. But we fill all those things up with things, stuff. That's what we do. Question is, are you willing to trust God and put God first in your life? Priority. I believe God has spoken. And next week in our study, we're going to look at two more reasons why you and I can trust Jesus. God bless.